بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وأفضل التسليم وأفضل الصلاة وأتم التسليم على سيدنا محمد النبي المبعوث رحمة للعالمين وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. ثم أما بعد، so I believe in our last session we were still kind of in the middle of the 12th hadith, which would be page 38-39 in your texts. So we'll just read it briefly once again to refresh. قال الإمام عبد الله بن جمع رحمه الله ونفعنا بهم في الدارين آمين. وهو يروي عن الإمام البخاري قال عن أسماء قالت أتيت عائشة وهي تصلي فقلت ما شأن الناس فأشارت إلى السماء فإذا الناس قيام فقالت سبحان الله قلت آية فأشارت برأسها أي نعم فقمت حتى تجلاني الغش فجعلت أصب على رأس الماء فحمد الله عز وجل النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم وأثنى عليه ثم قال ما من شيء لم أكن أريته إلا رأيته في مقامي حتى الجنة والنار فأوحي إلي أنكم تفتنون في قبوركم مثل أو قريبا لا أدري أي ذلك قالت أسماء من فتنة المسيح الدجال يقال ما علمك بهذا الرجل فأما المؤمن أو الموقن لا أدري أبي أيهما قالت أسماء فيقول هو محمد رسول الله جاءنا بالبينات والهدى فأجبنا واتبعنا هو محمد ثلاثا فيقال نم صالحا قد علمنا إن كنت لموقن به وأما المنافق أو المرتاب لا أدري أي ذلك قالت أسماء فيقول لا أدري سمعت الناس يقولون شيئا فقلت. So I think we went over the basic premise of this hadith last week, and we had said that this had happened after the eclipse of the sun, and the people thought it to be a sign, and then the Prophet ﷺ came out and then he mentioned that he is not standing in this particular place except that he has seen some instances of the afterlife in as clear a manner as he sees the dunya right now, in a clear manner as they see him sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So we know that the wahi to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or wahi in general, revelation, comes in different methods, different ways. Amongst them would be the ru'ya, or the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam seeing something and knowing that it's from an instantation of something to come in the afterlife, as is in this hadith. So the Prophet ﷺ, he said that أُوحِيَ إِلَيَّ, it has been revealed to me that you will be tested in your graves. So that means this is a hadith sahih, it's a one that's authenticated by Imam al-Bukhari, and thus we understand that the fitna of the grave, or the tribulation of the grave, is one of the tenets of creed. And I mention this explicitly because there was a group, we've mentioned them before, Mu'tazila, who came in the early days of Islam, and they actually denied that there'd be a punishment in the grave, because they said on a rational level, at least they're claiming that, how is it that someone can be punished and they're not really body anymore, and it's the body that feels pain or can feel punishment, but the soul, how can that be tormented in a rational sense? So very clear, and the fitna of the grave is not explicitly mentioned in the Quran. But we know that both the Quran and the Hadith make up our understanding of this deen, and also our understanding of events of the next life and things of the unseen. So it doesn't necessarily have to be in the Quran for it to be a facet of aqidah or of creed. Of course, the criteria for accepting things of creed, things that we're to believe in and to affirm as true, is more stringent than when we talk about things that are legal rulings, or even in a lesser category, things that have an encouragement that are meritorious to do. So most of the ulama have accepted even the idea of hadith da'if, or some hadith that is less rigorously authenticated, but nevertheless, a hadith that is affiliated with the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as being usable for things like encouragement of meritorious activities, meritorious deeds. But for the creed, hadith sahih or something close to that must be used to inform an element of creed, of aqidah. So not just the Quran, but also the hadith is that way. And also I think it's important to note this because there's kind of a very superficial understanding definitely amongst non-Muslims and maybe perhaps even amongst some Muslims that, you know, if it's not in the Quran, then it's not really Islam. Or, if the Quran doesn't say so, then it's kind of a debatable issue and, so forth. But the Quran very clearly tells us that to follow the Prophet ﷺ, مَنْ يُطَعَ الرَّسُولَ فَقَدْ أَطَاعَ اللَّهُ, whoever follows the Prophet has followed Allah. And so Allah has equated following his Prophet with following him. And in fact, where did our access to the Quran, where did it come from to begin with? From the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. So this kind of splitting between the Quran and Sunnah and giving the Sunnah a type of lesser rank, indeed it is not as authoritative as the Quran, because we believe the Quran to be the word, speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as revealed to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and then even the modes of transmission by which it has come to us are unequivocal. In other words, there's no doubt therein that this came from Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and came from the Prophet Muhammad, from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and via the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Whereas the hadith, many of the hadith are in this, or I should say some of the hadith are in this category of being unequivocal, not that many, but the ones that are not are enough, are rigorously authenticated enough that we take them as a measure of how we practice the deen. And that's by ijma' of the ulama. And ijma' or consensus of the scholars actually is unequivocal. So there hasn't been any scholar of any repute throughout our history who has ever said that we are to discard the hadith and only look at the Quran. No one has come and said that. Only these splinter groups who are not ulama, who are not scholars. But all of the scholars mentioned this, knowing that the hadith itself is in a slightly lesser category than the Quran, but even with this caveat, we still read the hadith authoritatively as a means of knowing what the deen is telling us to do. And also as a means of informing us of things of the ghaib, things of the unseen. The Quran doesn't really talk about much about the signs of the last day, of the day of judgment, whereas the hadith has many inferences to this, but yet also that is an element of creed. Here even the Masih al-Dajjal is mentioned here in this hadith. He's not mentioned in the Quran specifically, but nevertheless belief in the coming of the Antichrist and in the second coming of Christ, Jesus, are firm elements of creed, even though they are not mentioned specifically in the Quran. So,
are they mentioned like indirectly?
Indirectly, in a sense, yes, because the Quran says, وَمَا قَتَلُوهُ وَمَا صَرَبُوهُ وَلَكِنْ شُبِّهَ لَهُمْ. He was not crucified nor was he killed, but it was made to look like that. وَاللَّهُ رَفْعَهُ إِلَيْهِ, and Allah has raised him, meaning that he's still alive, actually, an earthly life, with lungs and heart and breathing, that type of life. But so it doesn't say explicitly he's coming back, but one can infer if he's still alive, then that means he did not die an earthly death yet, and everyone dies an earthly death, even all the prophets, so he must come back. It's not explicit. No, that was when our mother Maryam alayhi salam gave birth to him, and then she presented him to the people of Bani Israel.
Another ayah says that he would speak as an adult as well.
وَيُكَلِّمُ النَّاسَ فِي الْمَهْدِ وَكَهْلًا وَبَيْنَ الصَّالِحِينَ. Yes, it's true. But as an adult already happened. But when Jesus says, وَالسَّلَامُ عَلَيَّ يَوْمَ أَمُوتُ وَيَوْمَ وَلَدْتُ وَيَوْمَ أَمُوتُ وَيَوْمَ أُبْعَثُ حَيَّ, and peace be upon me the day that I was born and the day that I will die and the day that I will be resurrected. And the Quran at the same time says he didn't die yet. Hence, he's not going to die in heaven, he's going to die on the earth. So there's a kind of an implicit inference that there is a return of Jesus, but not explicit.
The previous ayah where it says he speaks as an adult, so I'm thinking like all the adults speak, when we are adults, everybody speaks. So can specifically mentioning his speaking as an adult,
well, it's in reference to him speaking as an infant. That's why it was mentioned, the two next to each other. وَيُكَلِّمُ النَّاسِ فِي الْمَهْدِ وَكَهْلًا. فِي الْمَهْدِ, still in the cradle, as an infant, which is a miraculous thing. And also, later when he is a prophet, he will also speak as well.
So the Dajjal is also mentioned indirectly,
He's mentioned, he's mentioned specifically in this hadith. Because he said, you will be tried and tested in the grave, you will be tried and tested and tribulated with Al-Masih al-Dajjal, with the coming of the Antichrist. And Al-Masih al-Dajjal is a creature, a man, that according to some of the hadith, especially the ones in Muslim, on Tamim al-Dari, that he is actually alive now, but in a place that no one can actually get to. Even though the hadith al-Jassasa in Muslim says that some of the Sahaba actually rode out on a boat and they encountered this island, and then they found that this beast, hairy-like creature, was there, and it led them to a place where this man with one eye was tied up, shackled. And when asked, they said that it was mentioned that this is the Masih al-Dajjal. So,
like I was, I meant to ask him in the Quran, like Masih is mentioned in directly that he would come back, and about the Dajjal, is there any indication?
No, not in the Quran. Not in the Quran. So, and for that case, how to pray the five prayers is not mentioned in the Quran. How specifically to make Hajj is not mentioned in the Quran. There's many things that are not mentioned in the Quran. The Quran more talks about things in a general sense, because the Quran also is a book that we read, and in of itself, reading it, it's reciting it is a type of devotional act, a type of ibadah. Hadith can sometimes fall in that category, but not like Quran. You know, read the hadith for its meanings more than the words themselves. So the words themselves in the Quran actually are sacred, in a sense. That's why some of the hadith, like here in this hadith, the Rawi said twice, I'm not sure if he said the muqin or the mu'min, the one who has certainty or the believer. Hada, it's called ishak min al-Rawi. It's called a doubt from the narrator. He wasn't exactly sure which one Asma said, so he put both. And this is kind of to indicate that doesn't make the hadith weak, it makes it strong, because he's showing that I'm not exactly sure, but his level of precision was even to mention both words, because either one of them could have been mentioned by the Prophet Muhammad. So the meanings that we infer from it can be from either one of those two words. And in the same thing at the end of the hadith, al-munafiq aw al-murtab, the munafiq, the hypocrite, or the one, the murtab, the one who is full of doubt. And there's similar meanings. But sometimes, these slight differences in narration actually lead to slight differences in rulings as well. Not in this particular hadith, because this is talking about ghaib. It's talking about things of the unseen, but sometimes in other types of hadith, it could be differences in narration can sometimes be difference in ruling. So,
in Arabic, it's called shak min
al-rawi, yeah.
Should I ask right now or wait?
Go ahead.
Okay. Like you mentioned, the hadith is the word of Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and most non-believers don't believe in it. And lots of Muslims question it. Just the other day, I encountered a practicing Muslim. Like I was coming to this class, and I was at their room and he said, yes, where I was going, and I told them. And he said, how do you know that the hadith is what to believe in the hadith when it was it started being compiled after 500 years? So then I just mentioned that that was not true. It was already being copied, and but I don't know if I was able to convey myself correctly or not. So and there are lots of such people who I come across. So, like, how should we answer them? I'm sure others must have.
That's a good question, but if you allow me to handle that at the end, if you remind me, then I'll do that, inshallah. So, the comparison made between the trial in the grave and the trial of the Masih al-Dajjal, why? They said that the similarity lies in the severity of the tribulation between the two. We said last week that the fitna of al-mahya wal-mamat, the fitna of when one is in the throngs of death and their soul is about to leave, is a very difficult trial. Because we said this is the last opportunity for shaitan to lead this soul astray. After this, there's no more opportunities. So he's going to put out all the stops. You know, he's going to put his whole arsenal. And he doesn't want just like to sow like some doubt. He wants kufr. So he's going to come at people with kufr, with disbelief. If they were, for example, a Christian and they had converted to Islam, he might say something like, well, are you sure? Maybe Jesus is the Savior. Maybe he's the Son of God. Maybe, you know, are you going to take this chance coming to the end of your life? These things, these type of fitna will come. So it's a very strong fitna. Same thing with al-Masih al-Dajjal. Most of the followers of al-Masih al-Dajjal won't be Muslims per se. Some of the narrations say most of them will be Jews, in fact. But there is no doubt that some Muslims, perhaps a great number, will follow him. So, despite what we know about the hadith talking about what he will look like, and that the believer will see the word kafir written on their his forehead and so forth, and some of the signs that he will bring, even though they will seem miraculous, they're really, which they are indeed miraculous, but they're a sign to know who he is, not to follow him. So, despite all of that, there will still be people who will be taken in by the trickery. And Dajjal actually comes from a Dajjal, which means to trick someone, you know, to plot against them, to make falsehood appear as truth is probably a better meaning. And that will be the job of the Antichrist. So he's called al-Masih, which is the same word that we used for the Prophet Jesus, Isa alayhi salam. And there's different opinions about where that comes from. Masih is a word that means to cover something big in a small amount of time. So one of the distinguishing characteristics of the Masih al-Dajjal is that he will be able to get around the earth pretty quickly, go from place to place to place to place, and many will follow him. The only two places he will not be able to enter, as come in the Hadith al-Sahih, are Mecca and Medina. He will not be allowed to enter those places. But everywhere else, his influence could be felt. So, the fitna of al-Masih al-Dajjal eventually will end, and it will culminate in the coming of Christ, alayhi salam, where he will slay the Antichrist, slay al-Masih al-Dajjal. But what we want to stick to here is about the meanings of the hadith itself. So, when one is being tried in the grave, the angels will appear, Munkar and Nakir. Two angels will ask the question, or questions. And some narrations indicate they will actually ask. This narration indicates that you'll see, somehow you'll be given an image or an understanding of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and then you have to kind of either affirm that you know he is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or al-murtab, or al-munafiq, the one in doubt or the hypocrite, will not be able to do so. his tongue will not help him. He may want to say that's the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, but if there's no iman, he can't. So only the ones with iman will be able to say it correctly. It's not like a test where you can fake it. You know, the kafir comes to the end and says, oh, really? He is the Prophet. Okay, fine, he is. Doesn't work like that. If he has iman or she has iman in her heart, then they'll be able to, Allah will give them tawfiq to answer correctly. Because it's really just an affirmation of what you're doing in the dunya. It's not like it's going to be any surprises. And if there are the people who did not believe in him or had doubts about him, then they will not be able to answer.
So would it be possible that when we see him, we get so stunned that our betray us? Because that happened, people told me to make du'as while I was going for Hajj at the first site of Kaaba. But I forgot everything when I made my...
No, it's not like that. But still, we make du'a nonetheless. One of the du'a we say, "Allahumma thabbitna 'inda su'al, thabbitna 'inda su'al." Give us tathbit, allow us to be firm and sure when the question comes in the grave. Allahumma thabbitna 'inda su'al. And it's actually one of the practices of Muslims, what's called the talqeen, when after the person is buried in the grave, the hadith indicate that the Prophet ﷺ did some sort of talqeen, which where he's talking to the person in the grave and he'll say, "Ya Abdullah, slave of God," not Dr. Fulan or Sultan Fulan or King or President, he's just a slave now in the grave. If the angels come and ask you, "Who is your Lord?" say Allah. And if they ask you, "Who is your Prophet?" say Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If they ask you, "What is your deen?" say Islam. This is called talqeen. And the ahadith indicate that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or that even the dead in the grave can hear those who are speaking to them, have some sense of those who are speaking to them, even though we can't solicit an answer coming back from them ordinarily, but they can hear what is being said to them, even the kuffar, because during the Battle of Badr, after the battle was over, and the bodies of the mushrikeen who were killed in battle were put in the well, the Prophet ﷺ leaned over and he said, "Those of the well or those of the grave, have you found what Allah has promised you to be true? Because we have found what Allah promised us to be true." And then one of the Sahaba said, "Ya Rasulullah, they're dead. How can they hear us? Hear you?" He said, "Their hearing is no less than yours." So they can hear, they have awareness of what's going on. So the idea of some sort of level of awareness even to the dead is aqidah, it's creed. It's not like some weird type of, fringe group said that. It's not perceptible to us. We may not be able to perceive it, but nonetheless, we believe that the dead have some perception, some sense of awareness. Because they pass through death. They don't remain dead in the sense that they don't exist anymore. They still exist, but in a different way, in a different well. So they're alive in a sense. And when the Quran says, "Don't say of those who have been killed in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as dead, rather they are alive, but you cannot," وَلَكُنْ لَا تَشْعُرُونَ, "but you cannot feel it, you cannot perceive it." So it's something even the Quran affirms, wallahu a'lam. Is that a question there?
No, that's confirming what you are saying.
Okay. Thank you. It's always good to have confirmation. So the next hadith. All of the hadiths we've been reading so far, the past three or four, Bukhari included them in Kitab al-Ilm, or the chapter dealing with knowledge. So you can see that even though it's talking about different topics, but there's a theme, a central theme about knowledge. And we see this also in this hadith we're going to read here. عن أبي هريرة قال أنه قال قيل يا رسول الله من أسعد الناس بشفاعتك يوم القيامة قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم لقد ظننت يا أبا هريرة ألا يسألني عن هذا الحديث أحد أول منك لما رأيت من حرصك على الحديث أسعد الناس بشفاعتي يوم القيامة من قال لا إله إلا الله خالصا من قلبه أو نفسه. So Abu Huraira رضي الله عنه said, was said to the Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم, who are the most felicitous or the happiest ones in receiving or benefiting from your intercession on the Day of Judgment? He said, Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, Abu Huraira, I had thought that nobody would ask me this question before you from what I have seen of your covetousness for hadith. Usually covetousness used in a negative sense, but hirs also, the Arabic word is usually used in a negative sense sometimes, but here it's a positive light. In other words, that he's covetous of knowing more of what the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is saying. The happiest people in receiving my intercession are those who say La ilaha illallah purely from their heart. So, there's many benefits to this particular hadith. One thing we notice right off, that Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, he said to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he called him by the best way to call the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Namely, he said, Ya Rasulullah, O Messenger of Allah. So no one called the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam by his name. No one said, Ya Muhammad, illa ajlaf al-Arab. You know, like the sort of uncultured Bedouin Arabs who came from outside of the main city centers of Mecca and Medina. And they did not have sort of the you know, the rapport, the approachment that the people of the city had. And the Quran kind of says that explicitly. Al-A'rab ashadu nifaqan wa ajdaru alla ya'lamu hudud Allah, and so forth. That they are the ones closer to nifaq, and you know, when you read A'rab, be careful, it's not Arabs, it's saying A'rab, which is the desert nomadic Bedouin tribes. So they were people who didn't really have a particular place that they lived, but they constantly had to leave and look for mar'a, look for a place where they can tend their livestock and for water. Whenever they're in a place and that ceases to sustain them, they have to move on. So that particular type of lifestyle has a particular type of effect on the sort of emotional, psychological makeup of the people who have to deal with that. But the people of the close Sahaba of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, they would always address him as Ya Rasulullah. And the adab for us is now, if we say Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, either we say بالتسويد, which means Sayyiduna, our master, Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, or we can say Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, where we have the Salah on him, or we can say Rasulullah or Nabiullah. But just to say Muhammad with nothing, yani that's considered Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam a breach of etiquette. And the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, whoever offer salah on me once, then Allah also offer salah for him 10 times. And the bakhil, the one who is considered to be stingy or miserly, is the one, when hearing the Prophet ﷺ's name, does not offer the salah on the Prophet ﷺ. So our connection to Allah and our connection to our true potential is the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. So whenever we hear his name mentioned, then we should do so. And many of the great ulama, even they would have a change over their state when they hear the name of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Imam Malik, for example, they remarked about him that when he heard the name of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam mentioned, his face would turn yellow from the haybah, from the reverence he had for the name of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So he said, Ya Rasulullah, and this is one of the most beloved or a beloved way to address the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Imam Ibn Abi Jamrah, he can also include the story where after the death of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, most likely the son of Umar, Abdullah ibn Umar, became partially paralyzed. So he couldn't extend his leg and he couldn't move his arm. So they brought the doctor to him, the tabib, and the doctor said, say, pronounce the most beloved name to yourself and then see what effect it has on you. And he said, wa Muhammada, wa Muhammada, which in Arabic is kind of like mentioning something beloved to you, but this particular formula, wa Muhammada, is kind of a calling out to that person. So when he did that, he was able to move his leg and move his arm. He was no longer paralyzed. So if, you know, the mention of the Salihin, they say, بذكر الصالحين تتنزل الرحمات, by the mentioning of good, pious people, the mercy comes down, Allah sends down mercy. Then what about the mention of the most pious of them all, namely the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? وَرَفَعْنَا لَكَ ذِكْرَكَ, and we have raised you, elevated you in remembrance. So even remembering the Prophet ﷺ is a type of dhikr. It is a remembrance. So the question that that Abu Huraira asked, he said, who is the most happy? Who will be the happiest with your intercession? He didn't say, who are the people of intercession? Who are the ones you're going to intercede for? But he said, who are the happiest? This indicates that, which is affirmed by other ahadith in the Quran, that there are many people who will be recipients of the Prophet's intercession, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. How much time I found for Maghrib? 10 minutes? Oh, okay. Sorry. You sure? I think it was 7:25 or something, 26. No. Well, we'll continue till the 7:29. Okay, so we got 5 minutes, I hope. So the people who will be recipients of intercession, first of all, we have to define what is shafa'a, right? Shafa'a means that is a manner by which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows for the ones he chooses, and that would include prophets. Wa sahib al-shafa' al-uzma, the one who is the greatest intercessor, is the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But there will be others who will intercede. All of the other prophets will intercede in some manner for their own people, their qawm, like Moses and Jesus and Abraham and Dawood and Sulaiman. Each will have a part in that intercession. And not just limited to prophets and messengers, but also pious people. So some of the hadith indicate, for example, that the shaheed, the true martyr for sabilillah, will be able to intercede on the part of 70 or more of those he chooses, a type of intercession. And also includes anyone who has reached a particular level understanding of maqam, of piety, will be able to intercede on someone else's behalf. So one of the, you know, the customs that's not really followed much here, but one of the things that, you know, we learned is that when, you know, starting a friendship or getting to know someone and you believe they're in a pious state, that each one gives wasiyah to the other, gives like a wasiyah, what is it? Yeah, like a counsel or advice or a promise. Promise to the other that whoever is can able to pull the other up, he will pull him up when the time comes. Now when the time comes, when we're all going to be held into account and one of us is in a position to intercede for the other, then they will able to be intercede for them. So I humbly ask all of you that when the time comes, I hope that if I'm not in a good place, that you remember us and intercede for us and pull us up if need be. And inshallah, I promise to do the same. But you know, I've taught, you know, I've sat in class with a lot of people, so I don't know if I'm only allowed like 10 or 70 or, but I'm just kidding. Okay, that's a good point. I'm gonna address that. But I think we will stop now, inshallah, for the prayer, and we'll address that after the Maghrib prayer, inshallah.